I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning, we've already made it to verse 24. So that's where we'll pick up the story again, 2 Kings chapter 6. Because like just about every other week in the books of the Kings, we have another humdinger of a story to read. I've got a long title for this one because it's a quote from the story. I'm calling this message, "If the Lord Should Open the Floodgates of Heaven." If the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, which is actually a quote from a guy in the story who does not have much faith in the Lord. We'll meet him in just a minute. But you can tell just from the title that this is probably a story about God's grace, about God's generosity, about the outpouring of the Lord's amazing goodness. Last week, the story ended with the Lord, through the prophet Elisha, providing a feast to the enemies of Israel, whom he had captured through his supernatural power. Remember that? We went into Thanksgiving season, into the Thanksgiving holiday, reminded that God shows amazing grace even to his enemies. But as the curtain opens on this very next story, on this very next verse, Israel is back at war with the Arameans. And they are showing Israel no mercy. In fact, they have laid up a siege against Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the siege is so successful that Samaria is devastated. And nearly everyone within its walls are dying of starvation. Let's pray together and then see just how bad it has become. Let's pray. Father, focus our hearts and minds. We come in with a million cares from the week behind and a million cares for the week ahead. And we've heard lots of things, we've sung lots of things, and they're all kind of a swirl in our mind and hearts. Help us, Lord, now to focus on this one thing, on who you are, who you're revealing yourself to be in the pages of your word. Help us, Lord, to see, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word and apply them to our hearts and our lives this coming week. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Got it? Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, we don't know how much exactly these weights and currency would be in today's measurements, but it's obvious that things have become desperate. How much nutritional value do you think is in a donkey's head? And here they are paying 80 shekels, perhaps 80 months' wages, just to get their hands on one. And the word translated seed pods in your NIV of verse 2 could be translated, you ready for this? Dove's dung. Some of your versions might have that. Dove's dung has absolutely no nutritional value, but maybe a little bit of fuel for a cooking fire. And they're paying 5 shekels for that. That's how utterly awful things have become in Samaria. And that's not the worst. Here's the worst, verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" You can tell how disheartened he is, how powerless he feels. Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today. And tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Who's he blame for all this? He blames Elisha. The king is put in a situation where this woman is clamoring for justice, and it's sick and totally wrong. You know, it's supposed to remind us of the wisdom of Solomon from earlier in the book, right? But this king, probably Jehoram, is a two-thumbs-down king. He has no wisdom. He has no power. He has almost no kingdom left. They're dying left and right. And he blames Elisha. He's living in sackcloth. Underneath his robes, he's got sackcloth. He tears his robes. There you see. He's living this lament. His life is a constant lament. And he knows that all of this is judgment. Deep down, he knows that he deserves all of this. He's been asking for it. He has led his people into this misery, into this suffering. Now, he doesn't admit that. Instead, he pins the blame on the man of God. "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. It may not fix the situation, but it'll feel really good to take it out on someone." So he sends a messenger to collect Elisha, or at least to collect his head. Verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Ever feel like that? I'm not exactly sure why the king says what he says to Elisha. My best guess is that Elisha has told the king to repent in sackcloth and to wait upon the Lord for deliverance. And the king basically is saying, "I tried that, it didn't work, look around you. I'm giving up on the Lord." Have you ever been there? Now, Elisha speaks in chapter 7, verse 1, and he makes a surprising prediction, not of further judgment, but of God's grace. Look at verse 1. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what Yahweh says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." That would be amazing. Those wouldn't be normal prices, but these people have not seen normal prices or flour or barley for some time. And now Elisha says it'll happen not someday, but tomorrow. Now this is so unlikely, it's almost unbelievable. Look at verse 2. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha. "But you will not eat any of it." Here's point number one this morning. I've only got two for you. Number one, if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, believe God's almost inconceivably good promises. Believe God's promises, even the ones that are almost inconceivably good. You see our title there in verse 2, where the guy says, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" I mean, really. Let's be serious here. Some of the translations have "the windows of the heavens" there in verse 2. The idea is that God throws up the sash and starts pouring out his blessings on the people. Right? Here you go! Here you go! This guy doesn't believe. He says even if God opened the sluice gates of the heavens and started blessing them, he probably couldn't pull off the miracle that Elisha had predicted. What do you think of that? Well, I know that we're supposed to root for God and for Elisha. I mean, we've been reading 2 Kings for a while. We know how all these stories turn out. But there's a part of me that understands where this guy is coming from. Because sometimes it feels and seems like God's promises are just too good to be true. In this situation, to go from devastation and cannibalism, tempted starvation, to full tummies in just one day, seems more than just a little hard to believe. And what about all those other promises from God, like every evil thing ever done to you or me worked out for our good? Each and every one of our God-betraying sins forgiven? Being resurrected from the dead and given new, indestructible, glorious bodies? Do these promises, and there's more where those came from, do these promises sound almost inconceivably good to you? They do to me sometimes. When I look at the state of our world today, it's easy for me to start thinking like this guy did. I don't know. Seems too good to be true. Even if God threw open the windows and started raining down blessings, I don't know if everything He's promised could come true. Friends, there's a word for that. It's called unbelief. And it's dangerous. It's deadly. Everything we've seen in this book so far and everything we read in the rest of the Bible tell us that God's promises are real and true and certain. God will bring them all to pass. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Believe it or not, it's going to happen. Brothers and sisters and friends, God is calling us to trust in His almost inconceivably good promises and take them to the bank. Do you know them? Do you know what God has promised to His children? Sometimes people believe in things that God has not promised, and then they get disappointed. If I think that God has promised me a happy Christmas with dozens of presents around the tree, if God has promised me good health and a happy family, a happy church family, then if I don't get some or any of those things, I'm disappointed and feel let down by God. So it's important to know what God has promised and what God has not promised. And to believe Him for every single thing that He said He would do. No matter how difficult or unlikely or improbable that they would ever come true. I mean, for example, a resurrected body? Yesterday I read a quote from D.A. Carson that said, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." Ain't that the truth? But really, a resurrection? That's what you're expecting? Have you ever seen a dead body? Have you ever seen a grave? Do people routinely get out of their graves? See, that's what we believe as Christians. We don't just believe in going to heaven when you die. He's in a better place. Christians believe in the resurrection of the body. Christians believe in the almost inconceivably good promises of God. That's what we believe. We should know what they are. We should ransack our Bibles until we know what God has promised to do and then trust Him fully for it. Elisha has spoken the word of the Lord and has told this fellow that he will see it but not taste it. And now for something completely different. In verse 3, the curtain opens early the next morning on 4 lepers. Surprise! Didn't expect to meet these guys. 4 guys with leprosy. The last people we expected to hear from. Verse 3. Now, there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. You see where these guys are at, right? They have absolutely nothing. They're social outcasts. They're living on the outside of a starving city. That's about as bad as you can get, right? And so they're planning to die. So they decide, what could it hurt to try to surrender to the Arameans? Maybe they'll feed them. Maybe they'll have some use for them. If not, we're going to die anyway. What do you think is going to happen? You probably know the story already. But just if you didn't know the story, what do you think might happen? Well, it's God, right? And it's 2 Kings, so they probably aren't going to die. In fact, there's going to be some kind of miracle probably. But it sure seems like it when they're in the middle of it. When they are living this story, they have no expectations except death. Verse 5. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. And then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." Here's point number two, and I've only got two this morning. If the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, share the almost inconceivably good news. Share the almost inconceivably good news with those who need to hear it. Can you imagine how these guys felt? They went from starving to feasting and trying on new clothes. You know, "Hey, how's this one look on me?" You know? And putting stuff away for a rainy day. They're like, "Ooh, let's go hide this one. Look at that." I mean, they hit the jackpot here. Imagine the soundtrack for this moment. Right? In the movie, you know, it's kind of, everybody's dying. You know, and then all of a sudden, they're, you know, loud music and joyful, and they're jumping up and down. It's a ghost town. God has orchestrated this miracle, so the Arameans were so scared they left all their good stuff behind them. It was better than Black Friday. The stores were empty, and everything was free. The four guys are running around from tent to tent. "Hey, guys, you see what they have behind door number 3? And it's all ours." Four guys, and they beat the whole Arameans. They get all their stuff. And then they come to their senses and they remember there are people starving over there right behind the wall. "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the royal palace." Friends, that's a picture of the gospel. God's good news is too good to keep to ourselves. Sometimes we think it sounds too good to be true. Well, it's true. But it's too good to be kept to ourselves. What Jesus did for us on the cross, what he purchased there when he died, is too good to not share. What Jesus did at the empty tomb, what kind of life he brought on that day, that's too good to keep to ourselves. It's like keeping all the good stuff to yourself. Share the wealth. So the song says, "Hide it under a bushel." No, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. I'm afraid that many of us are ashamed of the good news. We don't feel like sharing it. We love it. We cherish it. We sing about it here on Sundays. But what about on Mondays? Do we keep all this gospel wealth to ourselves? If so, we're not doing right, because this is a day of good news and we should get busy sharing it. When was the last time that you gave testimony of God's grace in your life to someone who needs to hear it? This is a good season for it, the Advent season leading up to Christmas. There'll be some conversations about ultimate spiritual things. We don't need to get all preachy, but we do need to share the wealth that we have been given. Given, not earned. These four guys, they didn't do anything to deserve all these blessings. They just walked into it, right? But that's us. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation. We just walked into it. Are we sharing it with others? We're the beneficiaries of God's almost unbelievable generosity, and it would be wrong to hoard it. Share the good news. Share it whether they believe it or not themselves. Look at verse 10. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. And because Elisha had said it would be so, they were all ready to go out there. Not so much. Verse 12. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they've left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. It's a trap, guys." One of the officers answered, "Have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all those Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what has happened." I think this guy believed Elisha. But he says, "Yeah, it's a suicide mission, but what do we have to lose?" So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipments the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. How many times does the author emphasize that God did it just like he said he would? Did you hear that? Just like he said he would. Just like the Son of Man foretold. Just like the Lord had said. He's trying to get it into our thick skulls, isn't he? God always keeps His promises, including His threats. Believe Him. Disbelieve Him at your own peril. What happened to this man trampled in the gateway is a picture of what the author of Hebrews says when he writes, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Or when he says, "See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven?" There is a great price to pay for unbelief. God has made almost inconceivably great promises, and they all come true for those who put their faith and trust in Him. But those who ignore His promises and choose not to believe them, don't be that guy. Because the Lord has promised to open the floodgates of heaven on all who trust in His very great and precious promises. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now.